Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. Herman will be up for the second class if you're waiting for the headliner. I'm glad if you joined us this morning. First thing we need to do is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God. It has to be God's work done in God's power. So search your souls. Lay aside your guilt. The worry about the sins that you may have committed, they were taken care of at the cross. Your self-obsession, it's not about you, it's about the study of the Word of God and growing deeper in your relationship with God. And not your problems, for when you rely wholly, when you look wholly at God, your problems will go away. And He will take care of them in His own good time. So ask the Father for the eyes and ears of God, the Holy Spirit, so that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning that You've given us. We thank You for keeping us safe through many storms this week. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessing to assemble together and in freedom. And we pray that You would continue giving us that freedom, Heavenly Father. We thank You for Your blessing to study Your Word. And we pray that the words of Paul to Titus so long ago would resound in our souls this day and help us to understand our position before You and what You would have us to do in our daily lives, that we might glorify Your Son, for it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Last week we were continuing our study of Titus. We're in Titus chapter 1. I'm not trying to break one of Herman's records for a single chapter or anything, but we're at part 4 today. And last week we went through the majority of Titus's advice, or Paul's advice to Titus about the qualifications for overseer. And we saw many similarities between the qualifications of an elder or overseer in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And today we're going to drill down a little bit on this passage that a lot of which we compared and talked about last week. I got an important lesson about the original languages last week. There was a question after the class, and I answered it, but in retrospect and looking at it again, I answered it incorrectly. Okay, and the reason I answered it incorrectly is because I wasn't answering it from the Greek. I looked at what I thought about my impression of that passage, and what I answered was nothing really wrong, but it wasn't what the original language says. Okay, and that's the importance of studying the Word of God with an understanding of the original languages. And you know, we don't read the Word of God like a poem, right? We read poetry, and if I see that it's talking about the beauty of a tree and you see a meaning of life in it, that's well and good. It's just literature. It's just poetry. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it's not a poem, and there is some poetry in the Word of God, but when it comes to the Word of God, it says what it means, and it means what it says. And we have to take that literally with the authority of God behind it, okay? And that's why I often start my class with 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It's not about what I know and what I can teach you even. It's not my wisdom that you're trying to learn. It's the wisdom of God, the mystery of Christ and Him crucified. And we want you to have faith in God, not in us, right? That's what we're trying to get through to you, is the faith that you need to have in God. And I'm talking for Chris and Kit and Herman and I when I say we, okay? We see that importance of looking at the Word of God, learning what it says, not our impression of it or what we think about it. So I'll talk more about my answer last week here as we get into the passage. We we're going to pick up in verse 5. I think we're going to start our drill down about verse 6 here. But Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." How did he direct him, you ask? This: "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, this is where the question came in. They said, well, if you have somebody that's an overseer and his children aren't believers, is that disqualifying him from being an overseer? And my original impression was, oh, no, that can't disqualify him. He can't control other people's volitions, right? And we shouldn't judge him for the actions of others. But we're talking, we have to look at the context, right? And we're talking about a person who's going to be appointed the first time as an overseer in a church. And Paul is definitely saying, when he says, children who believe in some translations, or believing children in other translations, this is the adjective form of the noun pistos, faith, right? And probably best translated as faithful children. And that isn't a cop-out to say, well, he's not talking about faithful to the Christ. He's definitely talking about faithful to the message that we have. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. When he says faithful or believing children, I like faithful better than believing, because it's not a present participle. It's an adjective, although we use present participles as adjectives. So you could say believing children and be okay with that translation. But the fact of the matter is, he's talking about a guy that's new, going to be appointed as an overseer. He needs to have his house in order, and part of that is having taught his children about the gospel of Christ. And we compare this to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, and Paul tells Timothy there, in talking about the same thing, the qualifications of an elder or an overseer, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So that's his rationale there. And in 1 Timothy, well, we can look at that and say, well, as long as they're well-mannered. It doesn't drill down to they must be believers. But the head of the household should have them in control, I guess, is the way he's putting it there. But in Titus, definitely, his children should be believers. He's going to get that position. Now, say you get a guy, he's been overseeing in a church, and he's been working in the church, and his family grows up, and he had already had children, and his children come to the age of accountability, and they don't accept the gospel. That doesn't disqualify the man at that point, right? We're talking about people that we're looking at to appoint as elders, definitely in the context of Titus. So, Paul gives lots of advice based on the full knowledge of the Word of God that he has, the Old Testament, and his relationship with Christ through his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And he's showing us not a hard set rule that we don't have those rules, right? We've got one rule: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what do you do after that? Believe in the power that Christ has given you, the Spirit to guide you in producing the fruits and glorifying Christ. Those are the only two rules we really have, guys. And everything else is application of those. And we're going to see that. We looked at that a lot last week, and we're going to see it more as we continue through this passage again this week, in the etymology and the words and the things that he uses here. Okay? So, continuing on in verse 5, he's got to have believing children, not accused of dissipation. That's the Greek word asotias, and it's prodigality, right? A spendthrift, a sledgehead, as we used to put it when I was growing up. A guy goes out, makes a few bucks swinging a hammer all day, goes and drinks it that night, gets up and goes and does it again the next day, right? That's the prodigal life, just as we saw with the prodigal son. He got everything coming to him, and he went out and partied until it was all gone, right? And that's not the kind of personality and lifestyle you're looking for in an overseer, prodigality. Now, my mindset, my Bible, NASB, it says dissipation. I know there are several different translations out there, Living Translation, NIV people, and a couple of King James adherents come through here, and that's all well and good. I'm not telling you you have to change whatever the translation in your Bible is. You're not going to have to scratch out dissipation and write prodigality because Phil said so, okay? What I'm trying to get you to do, though, is look at what your Bible does say and how does that relate to the understanding of the original language word that I'm telling you, okay? And if you need to make a note in your Bible to help you understand that when you read through it by yourself, and I pray God that you do read through it by yourself, then it'll give you, help you retain what you've been taught about that word and how it applies in that passage. So that's why we go through the exercise here. So he should not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Anupotakos, paktos, A-N-U-P-O-T-A-K-T-O-S. It means not subjecting oneself to rule. So some of your translations may say rebellion, like mine does. You may have some other word there. But it's one who won't submit to authority, to any rule. And one quality that when I was in the Army, they always used to say, you can't learn to be a leader until you learn to be a follower, right? And that's exactly the idea that we have here with this word. You have to have someone who knows how to be a team player and understand that it's not all about that single person, but about the body altogether. Okay, so not accused of prodigality or unable to be ruled. Or rebellious, for the overseer must be, and this is a interesting Greek particle, dei. You get the must part in attached to this verb, and it's an impersonal verb form. In other words, it's not talking specifically to that person or you or to me or anyone specifically. It means anybody, generally, right, that is going to set his sights on being an overseer, right? So we get a must be in some translations. One of the translations was it behooves, and I laughed at that because that's a word my mom would have used. And when my mom said it would behoove you to do such and such, that means if I did not do such and such, I was going to be having a hard time sitting down later that day. So it behooves you, or it is necessary, would be a like it is necessary, because it has that impersonal content when you say it is, right? Not just you have to, or you have to, or they have to, but anybody that wants to do this, it's necessary for them. For it is necessary that the overseer be above reproach. Be above reproach. Well, that's pretty much the same thing he was saying up there when he said, as I directed you, if any man is above reproach in verse 5, same word that we see here. Again, not only should they not be doing these things, they should not be accused of these things, right? Now, accused in this sense, in this context, right? This is two or more witnesses bringing a charge, right? It's not idle gossip, right? Just because someone thinks and tells other people that so-and-so drinks too much or so-and-so has a bad lifestyle, that isn't the disqualifier here. That isn't being above reproach. That's being the target of gossip. Target of sin does not indict you before God. It only indicts you before the hypocritical, self-righteous people who are pointing that finger at you, right? And so that isn't the disqualifier. The disqualifier is that you have had those charges formally leveled against you, either in a court of law or in a court of the
local body, right,
and other places in the Word of God, we get that procedure, right? When someone is caught in sin, is sinning openly, you get a couple of overseers or elders, go to that person and correct them, and if they repent, they're restored to fellowship in the church, and if they don't, we may have to put them out of the church. But it's a process that Paul clearly lays out in another spot, and that helps guide us in our understanding of this above reproach. Okay, something has formally happened. It's obvious this guy is in sin. We can't make him an overseer, right? But if there are people just gossiping about him, we may look at those people and not the overseer. Okay, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Stewardship is often talked about, sometimes not in a clear sense. This Greek word oikonomos it's the root word of the English word economy, okay? And oikos is home. And that's the origin of the word economics, a household manager, right? It's wisely using the resources that God gives you. I think is the best way I can bring it home in a manner that relates to our households, right? Some of us have a lot of money. Some of us have a little money. We got to be a lot better managers to get through to the next paycheck. But no matter what the circumstance, we have to use our money wisely, right? Not prodigally. So if you're going to be an overseer in the church, you have to have the wisdom to use the resources that God gives you wisely, is what it's saying, just as you would in your home. I love the in the plan of God, in the institutes of God, right? You have that volition given to an individual. That individual joins with another individual, and you have marriage, and that's two people in that same freedom before God working together. They have children. They have a family in that same freedom working together before God. Families combine, and you have a nation. And it's supposed to be that same idea. A nation is supposed to be all these families in a combined effort to move towards God, right? And more often than not, right, nations don't get it right any better than individuals do. The way of faith, the way of God's plan is the narrow gate, ladies and gentlemen. It's hard to lay everything aside and say, I didn't do anything to deserve my position before God. All I'm doing is relying on Christ's work. But that's what we have to do to get that position before God. Lay everything aside and rely wholly on the work of Jesus Christ. And each and every day of our lives, that's reflected, because we're laying aside wholly our own works and relying on what God the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives to glorify Christ and to keep us in the plan of God. The plan of God is to glorify Christ. Always remember that. That's your reason for existence. God has saved you for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify His Son, and you can do that through the power of His Spirit. So, household manager, using God's resources wisely. We have to do it in our own lives. We have to do it in our family lives. We have to do it in our church, right? Now, we're coming up on several negative commands. If you look ahead, not, for undisordered gain, right? And, these negative commands are, as we often see when we're talking about sin, opposite of fruits of the Spirit for the most part, or for what you would expect as production of God the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Not self-willed, thinking only of yourself. And that's exactly what self-willed means. It aligns greatly with the word we just saw above, about rebellion, translated as rebellion, okay? You can't be throwing off all other advice and all other authority in a local church and trying to put everything according to your will. It's the body of Christ managed by God the Holy Spirit. That's where the will is, okay? And so not self-willed, but spirit-willed, as the case may be here. Not quick-tempered. I think that one's self-explanatory. You don't fly off the handle at people. You have, what's the opposite of being quick-tempered? Patience, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit. And not addicted to wine. That's, again, that dividing line. It doesn't say not a drinker of wine. It could very well say don't drink wine there, if that were, if that's what the message were going to be. Not addicted to wine means alcoholism, right? Many times, expressly forbidden, alcoholism it's dissipation, called dissipation in another book, because it's a waste of time, right? And a waste of resources. So if you're going to keep both prodigality and stewardship according to God's standard, you can't do that in a sphere of alcoholism. So not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious, not a fighter, right? Not a scrapper. Not fond of sordid gain. And we tend to think of that word sordid gain as meaning money you get from sinful activity, right? Like from robbing a 7-Eleven. You had some income, but it was from a dubious source, right? And that isn't what it really means by sordid gain here. It's lover of money. It's somebody who loves money more than anything else, okay? And they'll say anything in a pulpit if it's going to bring the revenues in. They'll conduct the Bible class any way that they feel necessary to entertain the masses and get the money coming in. It's the money coming in that's the most important thing to them. They just happen to use Jesus as, you know, they aren't preaching Jesus, they're selling Jesus. I got some Jesus. I'm going to make you feel good about Jesus if you come here and give me some money, okay? And that's sordid gain. That's the most sordid gain. I'd rather you rob the 7-Eleven than distort the gospel of Christ. Not fond of sordid gain. So we have these five knots here: not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. But, on the other hand, what's the opposite of these? Hospitable. And the Greek words are just so great, so beautiful to see this in Greek, because the first three of them are all compounds with phileo, love, in the first part of them. And hospitable, the Greek word there is philoxenos. Okay, a lover of strangers. That's the definition of hospitality. And in ancient Greek culture, that was number one thing of importance before Zeus. Okay, is that you would be hospitable. That when Xenoi show up, you offer them some wine and some food, some bread, and take care of them, and treat them like guests in your home, even though you may not know them very well. That was a big part of ancient Greek culture. And many of the Arabic cultures, I think, are the same way. Some of the Muslim influence may have changed that, but the basic, before they all became Muslim, that was a big part of their culture, was hospitality. I saw a movie where, I think it was a lone survivor, an American in Afghanistan. He was being pursued by Taliban, and he was just about done in and out of gas, and a shepherd found him and gave him some water and took him back to his village. And when the Taliban came, the whole village fell out to fight for that guy, because they said it would be a violation to turn our guest, our Zeno, over over to you to kill him. Okay, and that was a true story. So you see this idea of hospitality, the importance of hospitality. It's a thing that they hold culturally as honoring God. And it's something that Paul picks up here as well. And why would that spill over? Well, you can be kind to a stranger in the power of the flesh, or according to a rule that man has given you, or
you can show kindness to strangers because of the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, and His power, right? And that's the thing we're talking about here with philo, love, in front of it, all of these words. Demonstrating God's love is what the fruits of the Spirit is all about. So loving strangers, philoxenos. Loving what is good is philagathos. Agathos is one of the main words for a good in the Greek. We see it dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And it's the quality of goodness that can't be tarnished, okay? It's intrinsic good, right? It's got a goodness in and of itself, and it isn't going to go away. That's the idea behind agathos. It isn't just like we think in terms of happiness as responding to favorable circumstances. I'm happy, you know. Give a kid an ice cream cone, that's a happy kid. Until he drops the ice cream cone, right? And in the case of agathos, you've got something good that's never going to fade or go away. Intrinsic means it's built into it. The illustration I heard many times was gold has intrinsic value. Gold is worth something no matter where you find it. You can find it in the ground. You can find it in a pawn shop. You can find it in a tooth. It's still gold and it's still worth money, right? So its value is intrinsic, and that's the kind of good that agathos talks about, built right in to this thing. And think about that though. We're talking about human beings here, and they're supposed to have a quality of loving good, so that it's demonstrated in their lives. How can we, when we are intrinsically bad, right? That's our nature, is that we're going to rebel against God and do what we want to at the drop of a hat. And but because of the leading of the Spirit, our desire to rely on God, the Holy Spirit, we'll have this quality of loving what is good, a lover of the good, of good things. How do you put it here? Loving what is good, yeah. Sensible is the next one. Strong's Concordance of Sophron, the root word of Sophron that they're translating sensible here is sophos, or wisdom, and it means self of sound mind, self-controlled. Right now, I'm not going to take, even though self-control is a possible translation of this word in the lexicon, we're not going to use it here. We're going to go with sound mind, of sound mind. And when we have this sound mind, it's a mind that's built on, it's loaded with sound doctrine. The same word for sound that we'll see coming up here in just a few moments when he's talking about the information that the overseer is giving. It should be sound doctrine. Well, that word sound is where we get the, in Greek, is where we get the English word hygiene, right? It means healthy and clean and all those things that you would associate with the word hygiene. And you can't have a sound mind unless it's filled with sound doctrine, okay? And you get that through study and application of the Word and the power of God the Holy Spirit. If you have no information, God the Holy Spirit hasn't got much to work with. You're just self-willed, you're doing what you want to, and calling it the work of God. Okay, of sound mind, just is the next qualification. This is dikaios, it's upright, holding to the divine standard. Again, these are all things that are impossible. This is an impossible standard. We can't do any of this as individuals, let alone as overseers. We can't be all these things and produce these things. How are we going to do it? Don't make me say it. Okay, I'll say it anyway. In the power of God, the Holy Spirit, right? Let's see. Upright, holding to the divine standard. The next one is the really fascinating one. This is the one that's going to show you that it's all God's work in God's power. This word is translated devout in the NASB, and you might have other things in your Bible. Feel free to shout one out. You got something besides devout there? Holy is a good one. Holy is a good way to translate osios. It's not the word we would usually see for holy. Most of the time when we see the word holy, we're looking at hagios. We're looking at set apart, sanctified is the way that word is often translated, but it's also translated as holy. And here we're saying holy or devout. This is a big distinction that they did not use hagios, okay? Osios means undefiled by sin. Undefiled by sin. That's the meaning of this word. Free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, pious. You want to see a place where we use this word osios? Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you alone are osios, are holy. You alone. These are the saints singing to Christ in the book of Revelation. You alone are osios. Well, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, you alone, O Lord, are holy, it says. Have we got a contradiction here when Paul tells Titus, find some holy guys out there, undefiled, right? We also see this same word in Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, talking again about Christ, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. This is a high standard we've got here. How can we then be osios when we're lucky if we get a little bit of hagios in our lives, right? A little bit of sanctification. Set us apart just a tiny bit from this world of darkness, oh Lord, right? We'd feel great if we could just make it through a day and feel not part of this world or stained by this world. But here we've got a command that this overseer is got to be as perfect as Christ. How can we be as perfect as Christ? Believers, we are in Christ. Remember that when God the Father looks down at us crying out to Him, He doesn't see our sinful behavior. He doesn't see our lack of standards that we see here. He sees Christ. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. We are as holy before the Father as His Son is, because of the work of His Son and our simple act of faith. That's the only way this person, this overseer, can fulfill these requirements, is to be in Christ, to be constantly filled with and working for the power of the Spirit in their lives, producing those fruits and glorifying Christ and teaching others about Christ. Okay? So, undefiled by sin. Because we all know we're not undefiled by sin, right? We're full up, chock full of sin. So if God ever looked at us, we would be sunk. We would have no relationship with Him. We would have no ability to glorify Him in any manner. We would just be waiting for the hammer to fall, because we know that the wrath of God is held up for those who are sinners, right? We're never going to get that hammer, because we're not sinners when we're in Christ. And when we rely on the power Christ has given us, we can reflect Christ in our lives. So back to our passage here, we're going to be holy. This overseer that Paul is telling Titus to go find. Not just one, but one for all the cities that they went through. Every place he's heard there's a group of people, they need oversight, right? And they need elders, people who are established in the plan of God and producing the fruits of the Spirit. I did a class, a long time ago I guess now, on spiritual maturity. And the short version of the class is, spiritual maturity is found in the production of the fruits of the Spirit. It's when you consistently produce and see the fruits of the Spirit in someone's life, that's a mature believer. Not someone who is constantly worried about their sin or constantly producing sin,
not someone who is fully knowledgeable in the Word of God, even. It's what God does through you that matters. And that's how the Word of God looks at who is mature and who is just a baby. A baby is worried about themselves, right? They whine and cry and mew, and everything is about them. And a mature believer, a mature person, grows up and honors their mother and father, right? And takes care of them rather than waiting on them to take care of them. And that's a good picture of our relationship before God. We were saved. We were babies. We knew our need. We cried out. He took care of us as we grow in His power and in the knowledge of His Word. We expect to glorify Him, right? We want to honor our Father and His Son, our brother. And that's the picture that we see in the plan of, in the institutes of God established for the whole world. That's the darkness of our time. It's not just in the rejection of Christ. It's Christ is being covered over. There's no reflection of Him in our society when there is no family, when there's no marriage that we need to honor, when soon our individual volition and freedoms will be infringed upon even. We don't have an opportunity to put our faith in Christ because we're demanded to put our faith in the government, right? And do what they tell us to do and adhere to the standard that they set. And they set a standard that has no need for marriage. They set a standard that has no need for family. They set a standard of everything that we think is dark is light. I wonder if it says that in the Bible somewhere. Everything that's dark is light, and everything that's light is dark. It's upside down out there, ladies and gentlemen. And the only hope that we have is everybody gets promoted to overseer. Everybody is going to be a mature believer. Everyone is going to be qualified to lead others to Christ and to lead new believers into that realm of maturity, knowing how to rely on God, knowing how to recognize the fruits of the Spirit in their life. Okay? So, I digress. So we had a holy, and the next one on the list is self-controlled. Now, here's why I didn't take self-controlled up above in the choice for Sophron, because this is self-controlled. Absolutely, strength over self. Okay, and this is exactly the same word that we have in Galatians 5 for the fruit of the Spirit, where it gives you the last one of self-control. This is the exact same word. Second time we've had an exact same word, and fourth or fifth time we've had an exact same concept of a fruit of the Spirit in these qualifications. Okay, it's all God's work done in His way. Holding fast, antikomai, to hold before or against, to hold back, withstand, endure, to keep oneself directly opposite to anyone, to hold him firmly, cleave to, paying heed to it. We've got to have our eyes on the object of holding fast here. Hang on to it, face to face, engaged with it. Right? What is it? Okay? The faithful word. This is God's word to us. It is faithful, ladies and gentlemen. Every time we rely on God, God is going to respond. Okay? Every time we ask for God the Holy Spirit, He's going to respond in our life. I am angry. I pray that your Spirit would calm my soul. Help me to love this person as Christ would love them and represent Christ in this situation. God, the Holy Spirit, through your faith, is going to rectify that situation. He's going to do it. He's faithful. He's promised to do it. Why? Because it benefits you to have a magic genie? No, because it's the glorification of Christ in your life. That's why He's going to do it. He's going to do it every time because it glorifies Christ. If you hold fast to Him, He's not going to let you down. The faithful Word of God is going to come through for you every time. Holding fast
to the faithful word, which is in accordance with, there's another one of those katas that we saw at the beginning of this in the salutation, according to godliness, according to the promises of God, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Everything is according to God's plan, right? And that's the importance when you see this phrase, according to, almost every time, it's the exact same Greek construction, kata plus appropriate noun there that they're talking about, according to this thing. And the this thing is almost every time I can remember has been sound doctrine or God himself or the plan of God. That's the way we work. That's the way we roll, as kids say, doing God's work according to God's plan, according to God's plan. So, faithful word in accordance with the teaching so that he will be able both to two things. If you are holding on to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the sound doctrine, the teaching, right? We will be able to do two things. One, exhort in sound doctrine. That's when you're encouraging other believers to do it because they see it in you. Exhortation doesn't mean I'm urging you to go and do this. It's let's do this. Hortatory. It's we, okay? It's never pointing a finger and telling someone to go and do something that you are not doing. Exhortation is always about let's do this together, okay? And that's a big part of this verb. It's to exhort. It's to lead by example in this case. Exhort in sound doctrine. You could tell them why they need to do this because you know the Bible verses that say you need to do this, all right? That's knowing sound doctrine, understanding the real meaning of that verse, not just interpreting a verse according to your purpose at the time. It's understanding what's going on in that passage so that it has changed your life, and as you communicate it, it will change their life because the Word of God never comes back empty, okay? So, exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, there's always volition involved, right? And no matter how sound your doctrine may be, and no matter how well you present it, there's always going to be somebody who knows better, right? Somebody's going to have old pastor so-and-so over here, I sat under him, studied the Word of God for 20 years, and he said, we gotta do this, right? You know, they're gonna come back at you with misconceptions or what they want to hear in the Word of God. And that's again where sound doctrine comes in. You have to have that information so that you can contradict these things that they're telling you. C point one, right? If they're having a problem in their life that could be solved with the fruit of the Spirit, this is how we contradict them. You're telling me you're depressed to the point of suicide. Don't you want some happiness? Here's happiness. It's over here. It's knowing where your place before God. It's knowing that God has done everything to redeem you for all eternity. It's knowing that you have the opportunity to glorify Him in your meager existence here on this earth. There's where some happiness is found. Joy is found in the presence of the Lord. Come and get some. Be happy about it, right? We have to hang on to that faithful word, which is according to God's plan, according to the teaching Paul has been giving him, so that we will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So, kind of begs the question, who's contradicting there, right? And so, verse 10, let's talk about them. These are the contradictors here. For there are many rebellious men. Many rebellious men. See verse 6. Rebellious up there. It's the exact same word. There are many rebellious men. the ones that the overseer is not supposed to be like, right? And we're going to see a couple of these where the contradictors, the false teachers that he's referring to here, they're doing exactly what he told the overseer not to do. Okay, and so here once again we have the exact same word that we saw for rebellious above in verse 6. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers. This is a great word. It's one of two hypoxilegomena in this passage. This is the only time this word is found in the Bible. In some cases, they're verifiable in extra-biblical sources. In some cases, Paul's just making stuff up because combination of those two words, they get the point that he's trying to make over, and you don't see that word anywhere else. It's just the way Paul chose to coin a phrase on the spot to communicate what he was saying. Now, this one is a compound word that you do see outside of the Word of God. It's matai yogot. I got it. Even wrote it out phonetically. I'm still having trouble. Matayologos. Matayologos. There it came out. Matayologos. It's two words, matai and logos. Where you get mataiotes. It's empty. It's a vacuum, right? And so that's why they translated empty talkers, empty speech, vacuumous speech. Okay, there's no consistency. There's no meat to it, right? It's just air. Okay, empty words, and you see this is in contrast to sound doctrine, right? Sound doctrine edifies. Sound doctrine helps us to put our faith in the right place. Sound doctrine is going to be a benefit to us. You can have some string of awful big important sounding words like cisgenic. Or whatever the word they, all these new terms they're coming up with to define critical race theory and the insanity of the world around us. They're making up words. They're changing the definition of words in dictionaries online even as we speak right now. And it's just to make things empty. Okay? Sounds important. Boy, it sounds really important, but it's nonsense. A word that means there are more than a dozen, or how many do they say? I think they're up to 47 genders or something like that now. It's unbelievable. But, excuse me. So, they, empty, it's empty speaking, empty talk. Let's see. Rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Some are empty talking, because they think they've got something new. They think they got the wisdom of the ages on their hands because they like the way those big empty words sound. Okay? And so they're converted and they're trying to spread the truth. Right? When they tell others about it. But the people who came up with that stuff, they knew better. They are deceivers. They are intentionally saying, okay, We don't want absolutes in the world. We want to be able to say anything we want to do is right. So we're going to change mathematics. We're going to go out there and make a new math that says it isn't necessarily true that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because 3 plus 1 equals 4. It's not an absolute. 4 is not only, there's not just one way to get to 4. That does, you know, and that's what this core curriculum math is all about. It's designed to show that mathematics, which is the most absolute thing in the universe, is not an absolute. That it can be manipulated and changed. Okay, and that's what that story is all about. And the people who did it, the deceivers who come up with that, they have that end in mind to show that mathematics is not an absolute. Okay, and same with many other fields of study, especially history. They some of them know they're lying, right? Some of them have just bought the lie
and they want to keep teaching it. So you have empty talkers nonetheless, some who spout it, and some who put it out there to deceive people and drive them away from the institutes that God has put in place for all humankind. Especially those of the circumcision here. Now, he's picking on the Jewish converts in Crete, those of the circumcision. And that happens to just be the, that just happens to be the prominent group of people that are opposing the gospel. And it should by no means turn you against the children of the people of the circumcision, the children of Abraham, just because a group of them were giving them a hard time in Crete. Indeed, in many of the cities of the first century of the church, Jewish people were saying, okay, this Christianity stuff is okay. You can believe in Jesus as the Messiah if you want to, but you still got to live by these rules. You still got to eat these foods, dress this way, cut your hair this way, all those little rules that say I'm pious before God, right? You still got to do all of those. And they use those rules to try and reveal the standard of God, right? That's what any religion is about. They're saying, I know the standard of God. I'm going to tell it to you. And it doesn't matter if that's Buddha, Ganesh, or any of the others gods you might mention. They have a standard, and they're saying, I'm God or a God, and this is the standard you need to live by to please God. And it doesn't matter what that standard is. Just because these happen to be Jewish doesn't mean that we are to be anti-Semitic or hate Muslims as far as that goes. They're just simply those who have been deceived. And the only way that you can overcome it is with sound doctrine. Okay? There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be, and that's that Dei particle again, it is necessary that they be silenced. And this is the other hapax legomena. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, this word, for being silenced, and it means to gag somebody, cover their mouth, mute them, silence them by covering their mouth, basically. It's often used for like a horse. You can't, you can quiet a horse by putting a feed bag on it or some other covering over it so it can't open its mouth to whinny. Let's see. Must be, again, it's that same word, impersonal. It is necessary that they be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, please don't go buy a bunch of duct tape in order to silence those who are opposing the correct word of God. We don't silence them with duct tape. We silence them with sound doctrine. Remember, just above, they said, you're going to cling to this good information, this doctrine, so that you can both exhort and reprove, right? So it's the same idea. We're going to silence them by giving them the truth, right? And we've got to silence them because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You know, Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses, okay? That it is used to keep everybody calm so you can control them, right? And indeed, when you look at the state of the church at the time of Marx, that's pretty much the way it was rolling in those days. The church, the Catholic Church, and then the Church of England, they were sometimes in opposition to the throne or working with the throne, and the whole purpose was to control and get money out of all of the people in that country, in that area. And that's often what people look to religion for. They say, okay, I can use this to control these people
and get them to give me money. And if I can get a big enough influence over enough people, then the government is going to go to them and say, hey, we need your help in controlling these people. We need them to accept the fact that marriage is an outdated institute. Okay, and so next thing you know, sordid gang guy over here is going to be teaching, well, that was just in the Old Testament and the ancient world, and we can all love one another and live together as we wish. Okay, and you're seeing it this very day. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people in pulpits, Christian churches, that are teaching that very thing. Okay, and the only thing that could combat it is having a good, solid basis from the Word of God, knowing what the Word of God says, not what we want it to say. Okay, so for the sake of sordid gain, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." This is a quote from a Greek poet, a Cretan Greek poet, and we've seen this many times in studying the epistles of Paul. He's a very well-read man, and he often quotes things outside of the Bible, literature and poetry that he knows his audience is going to be familiar with. So he pulls this one up probably with a snicker on his face when he does it. And this testimony is true. Boy, you can say that again, he says, right? And for this reason, you got to reprove them severely. Again, reprove is about reasoning with them, showing them, proving to them. Reprove means have a logical argument, give them sound document, and show them why it's true in their life. Reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to myths. You got to do this. There was another woman in the garden named Lilith. All kind of things going on there that they can use to say, boy, isn't this interesting? Doesn't this sound learned? Let's forget about those silly fruits. Let's talk about this emptiness over here. Okay. So he goes on to say, and to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Oh man, I wanted to finish this chapter today. But we'll stop there with the pure and the not pure, and we'll come back to that. We'll wrap it up. I promise we'll make a little headway on chapter 2 next week. All right. Well, sorry I didn't get to finish chapter 1 with you today, but it's been a pleasure discussing it with you, and I hope that there was some information in there that will be pertinent in your life. And remember, an overseer is a mature believer, okay? That's all he's saying here. With the elders, they're mature. The overseer, he's a mature believer, and he's providing oversight to help other believers be mature and to make sure that other believers are teaching the truth, okay? So it all comes down to God's institutes in this world, God's plan for us for salvation and how we can glorify His Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words You've given us this day. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your wisdom as reflected in the words of Paul to Titus. We pray that we may be encouraged by them. Not looking at this list of qualifications and saying, man, that's impossible, but looking at this list and saying all things are possible through You. Heavenly Father, we pray Your Spirit would pursue us this week. Bring these things to mind and help us to exhort and correct others where necessary. Help us, Heavenly Father, to glorify Your Son, for He deserves all glorification. And it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen. Thank you.